How many of you are occasional watchers or maybe frequent watchers of the survival shows on television? Somebody chuckled at that. How many of you just basically watch Survivor? That would, you know, which is kind of like a soap opera slash reality, not necessarily all that much about really surviving. I personally, occasionally, like Survivor Man and Man vs. Wild. I like Bear especially. I don't know why. Maybe because I really wish that my parents would have named me Bear. It would have kind of fit in some ways. I'm fascinated by the whole survival skill thing. Now, here's what's weird about that. I have no interest whatsoever in being put in a position where I actually have to put survival skills like that to work. And so when I watch them drop these guys out of a helicopter or throw them off a boat or whatever they do, and all of a sudden they're in the Amazon rainforest or they're up above the Arctic Circle and get dropped off on a glacier or they're in a desert or wherever the awful, dreadful place is, there's not a bone in my body that wishes that that were me. But I am fascinated to see what it would take if for some reason that ever were me. If my GPS got really, really messed up, and I found myself in the rainforest, or if I was on a plane and the plane made one of those water landings called a crash, and I found myself in a situation where I needed to survive, or I was on a cruise ship and the cruise ship couldn't serve what I wanted for dinner. But all of that to say that even though I've never been in a circumstance like that, and I never want to be, I would like to think that even though I wouldn't choose it of my own free will, that I would have some instinct, some inkling of how to survive in those terrible circumstances. And I think sometimes that in the church, and when we think about this series that we're in called Prepare on the Last Days, and what Christ has told his followers to do in order to be ready, and he's told us to watch, and he has told us to be about preparing other people to be ready as well, that sometimes we almost take my survivalist approach to the things of the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, 1 Thessalonians, etc., the places that talk about the end times, and we think, well, that'll never be me. I hope that will never be me. And I hope so too. But for a long time now, most evangelical churches and most evangelical Christians have really hoped and, in many cases, taught with rock-ribbed certainty that Christians and the church will escape all of the things that the Bible spells out as being a part of the last times. And there is a danger in that. If we are not aware, if we are not ready, and something that maybe is not the tribulation, but something that is very, very difficult comes, what will we do? What will happen to our faith? It's interesting, I was reading this week that it was after World War II. Now think about what World War II held and what it was all about. It was primarily after World War II that the evangelical church began to strongly proclaim that the rapture was a pre-tribulation event. And what people who were looking at that from a religious and a sociological context, what they think happened was that people looked at all of the difficulty and sacrifice that was a part of World War II around the world and thought, we can't go through anything worse than that, so the rapture must be before something worse than World War II would ever happen. Now, I am not saying this morning, by the way, and this is going to probably frustrate some of you, I'm not going to stake down a territory and try to defend it and say, this is what I believe. I put a chart up on the screen. This is something that is sort of an explanation of the different views that exist regarding the rapture and the tribulation. And as you can see, there is more than one school of thought. At the top, you've got the pre-tribulational rapture, the mid-trib, the post-trib, the pre-wrath. And in all of those, the big difference in the kind of the star with the question mark in it is the person who put this chart together said the only two of them that can really work with what the Bible clearly says is the imminent or the surprising return of Christ would be pre-tribulational or pre-wrath. Now let me go through, and I have this in your outline so you can, you know, just for reference sake, jot this down. Four views of the rapture, four dominant views of the rapture at this point in time, and here's what they are. First, the pre-tribulational. By the way, all of these are going to have lots of letters for you. So I'll give you a little time. The pre-tribulational rapture is just simply that, that at any moment, if prophecy that needs to be fulfilled has been fulfilled, and we believe that there is no prophetic barrier between us and the return of Christ, that if those prophecies have been fulfilled, that at any moment Christ could return for his church. Can I tell you a secret? That's what I'm hoping for. That's what I'm hoping for. I am not completely certain that that's the case, but I would love for that to be the case. As long as I allow God to keep my heart and mind in the right place, pre-tribulational for the church is great. Let's not have some of the stuff that we're going to talk about this morning. The next is the mid-tribulational view. And what they do is they look at the fact that the tribulation is divided up into 2 3.5-year periods, and they say that Christ comes 3.5 years into the tribulation. And they look at a specific trumpet call, and they look at what happens. They go, this could be the time. So halfway through the tribulation, before what's called the Great Tribulation happens, Christ returns. The next is a post-tribulational view. And it is estimated that only about 5% of Christians believe or hold to a post-tribulational view. It is a group of people, and by the way, back centuries ago, many more Christians used to believe this. I don't even know how and why, and I don't know why I would try to explain why some of these things change in the body of Christ. I will tell you this, that the people that believe right now in a post-tribulational rapture of the church, they are the people, as I look at their materials, that are out there building the bunkers and bomb shelters and the ones that are hoarding food and guns. They're really looking at Christians and the church going through this 7-year tribulation, and they're not planning on being nice about it necessarily. That, I'll just leave it at that. So pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, and then pre-wrath. And the interesting thing is, pre-wrath is very, very similar to a mid-tribulational view. Because the understanding of a lot of Bible scholars is that as bad as things are going to be in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, the second half are going to be unbelievably more difficult. Unbelievably more. And it is in the second half of the tribulation that the bowls of wrath are poured out on the earth. And so they say, well, before the wrath of God is poured out on the earth, the church will be taken. If I think back in your mind to the picture that had the stars with the question mark, they would say that the main difference between them and mid-trib people is that the mid-tribulationists believe that you will know when the tribulation has started with some degree of certainty, and so you could actually get out your calendar and say 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 3.5 years, and then know. Pre-wrath says it won't quite be that distinct, it won't be that clear. But at some point before God pours out his wrath, he will take his church. When I was growing up, many years ago, my pastor had, I think, a very wise thing that he said. And this is kind of where I come from. He said, you know, pray for a pre-tribulation, pray for a pre-rapture, but you better be prepared for anything. Pray for a pre. If you say, God, I want the church to be pure and holy and ready. I want your bride to be spotless. I want you to come for your bride, and I want to not have to go through any of the stuff that the tribulation talks about. I'm okay with that, as long as you understand what the church is supposed to be and what the church is supposed to be all about, that we are to be about the Great Commission and the Great Commandments until the day that he comes back. No bunkers, no hoarding, no weirdness like that, but being the church full-blown, but prepare for the worst. Prepare for anything. You see, we do not know with certainty, and we are not promised as followers of Christ that we will escape hardship, right? persecution? Didn't Jesus promise that? Didn't he promise that we would be misunderstood, that we would be maligned, that we would even be hated? Because the student is not above his teacher, and if they hated Jesus, they will certainly hate his followers as well. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So we will not escape all the trouble and persecution. In fact, just to remind you, last week I said that if you look at the history of Christianity since the first century, about 75 million people have died for their faith in Christ in the past 2,000 years, and most of them in the last century. Like 45.5 million people in the last century have died for their faith in Christ. So, pray for pre, if you want to. Hold to, cling to, believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. I have no problem with that whatsoever. But be prepared. Revelation chapter 5, as I read earlier in the service, just a portion of it, is an amazing chapter of worship. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is found to be the only one worthy to complete God's redemption and restoration. And here's a way to look at the tribulation and the end times in general that maybe you've not thought about before. Because it's easy to think about it and look at it as only just God ticked off and dumping out his wrath on the planet Earth. And it does feel like that and it does smell like that, but listen to this. What the end times really are is about a fulfillment of the complete redemption and restoration of God's creation. And in order to bring back that which is pure, and in order to bring back that which is righteous and holy, in order to restore it to its original state, God does have to remove and judge that which is wrong. And so this restoration must include judgment. Because if God is holy, and if sin is rebellion against God, and if Jesus' sacrifice was truly necessary, then the wrong on the earth must be judged with finality. That's why God does this. So in Revelation 5, Jesus is deemed worthy, and he takes this scroll. And the scroll contains the judgments that are pronounced against the earth. And he begins to unseal it. The scroll has seven seals on it, and every time he unfastens a seal, an element of the tribulation comes on this planet. The seven-year period, known as the tribulation, a time of trouble like the world has never seen before, these first seven judgments are called the seal judgments. And the first four seals unleash four horses. And so in your outline, I put that. The seals are unpeeled, and the first four are the horses and their riders, commonly known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But what do they mean? Four horses, white, red, black, and then the scriptures say a pale horse. Some say that the word could be rendered green, and I have no argument with that, but it's translated in the NIV pale. What are those horses and what do they represent? First, the white horse. The white horse represents the conquests of the Antichrist. One of the first things that will happen in the tribulational period, and one of the things that a lot of people are sort of eyes wide open thinking about and wondering about right now, is this question: is the Antichrist alive and operating on planet Earth right now? We don't know for sure. But when the tribulation begins, one of the first things that will happen is he will begin to have some authority and some power. Here's what it says in Revelation chapter 6, the first two verses. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. It's interesting because this rider of the white horse, he's given a crown which indicates that he has some authority to rule. And he has a bow, but it doesn't mention him having any arrows. One of the things that seems to be a a marker of the last days, is that even though the world will get more chaotic and more violent, that one of the themes that you will hear from people all the time is peace. Peace. Can't we just have some peace? Can't we just get the whole world to agree to stop fighting? Can't there be peace? And the indications in Scripture is that the Antichrist will first come out of the gates as a huge man of peace. The guy who can broker deals with nations, the guy who can step in and he will be able to take the trouble and turmoil that Israel is in the midst of and say, listen, let's make these peace treaties and let's make it so that Israel is safe and secure and at peace with her neighbors. That's how he will start. The Antichrist, this prominent human figure during the tribulation period, will be a man of peace. And yet, at the midway point, he will completely change and will be the person who tries to destroy the Jewish people. Daniel chapter 7, and I don't have it in the PowerPoint, but let me just read a couple of verses from Daniel 7 that give you an overview of the character of the Antichrist. Daniel 7, verses 23 through 25. The king has given Daniel this vision of four rulers, and Daniel is being revealed, God reveals to Daniel what these four rulers are. Let me just focus on the fourth one, which is the ruler yet to come. It says, God gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. And after them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High God and oppress his holy people to the point of trying to change the set times and the laws. But the holy people will be delivered into his hands only for a time, times, and half a time. I like that the prophetic sort of at the end there, time, times, and half time. He's saying for time, 1 year, times, two more years, and half a time, which is how much? For 3.5 years, he will turn against Israel, and Israel will be dominated and oppressed by this Antichrist for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So here comes the white horse. It is a person who claims to be a world leader who can bring peace to the entire world and especially to Israel. And at the halfway point, he becomes their tormentor and their oppressor. And the actions of the Antichrist lead to the second horse, the red horse. And his actions, what he says and what he does, lead to a real worldwide war. Now, it's not that planet Earth hasn't known some doozies of wars in even some of your lifetimes. I mean, World War II, unbelievable, unbelievable. And much of the world was engaged. But, you know, up to a certain point, not even the United States was engaged in World War II. There were places that were not, they were just saying, hands off, I'm staying away from this. When the Antichrist and this second horse are revealed and unleashed, there will be a worldwide war. It says in chapter 6 of Revelation, verses 3 and 4, when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. And by the way, obviously it does not have to be just armies and nations waging war. What does he say? He will be given the power to make people kill each other. You may or may not be aware of this, but more people have actually been killed outside of the confines of war in the last 5 decades than have been killed in war. Even with all the casualties and fatalities of World War II, the Vietnam War, the North Korean War, the Vietnamese War, and their current conflicts, there have been hundreds of thousands of people killed, but millions. Neighbor killing neighbor. Parents killing children. Children killing parents. I mean, this could be neighbor against neighbor as much as it is nation against nation, but probably a combination of the two of them. And what naturally follows that kind of violence and worldwide conflict? Bible says scarcity. And so the black horse comes, and the black horse is a global famine. Scarcity like the time of rationing during World War II, but on steroids. Severe shortages. Revelation chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard a third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." It's kind of a confusing, interesting passage, and Bible scholars are divided on the second part of it. They don't know exactly how the oil and the wine fit in, but here's what's interesting and what's clear. Can you imagine, and let's say that a person works for minimum wage, and at the end of an 8-hour workday, they have made, after taxes, maybe $50, $60. And they go to the store, and what it takes to make one meal for one day costs $50 or $60. That's what he's saying. 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages. So in order to buy the wheat that you need to feed one family for one day, a person has to give everything that they've made that day. And there will be famine, and there will be scarcity. Hyperinflation. You see, shortages naturally follow the breakdown of civil order and the conquests of war. Shortages naturally follow. And so, on the heels of the Antichrist being revealed and starting to gain some prominence and control, and on the heels of the war and the famine comes the fourth horse. It's the pale horse. And so, it's likely that what is happening here is that this horse is sort of taking in all of the chaos and casualties of the first three horses and rolling them into one. Death claims 1/4 of the earth's population. Chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over 1/4 of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Now think about this. It's estimated that there are just a few hundred thousand short of 7 billion people on the earth right now. 7 billion people. And so if this horse and its rider came today, and for whatever period of time this took, but it would be 1.7 billion people that would die as a result of this being unleashed on the earth. 1.7 billion people. We're talking about things that, quite honestly, you can't get your head around what that would be like. And it's understandable that people sit back or step back and say, I want to figure this out. It's kind of the way it's worded. But a lot of this imagery, it just is a matter of seeing what God will happen. What's next is a seal that gives us a glimpse into what's happening spiritually during the tribulation. Do you ever think about that? We think about the destruction, we think about the judgment and so on, but what's happening spiritually during the tribulation? Here's an interesting thing. God is still saving people during this time. Now, I don't know if I was taught this when I was younger, or if it's just something that I came to believe myself, but for some reason, I really thought that once the rapture happened, or once the tribulation period began, I thought the opportunity to be saved was over. We used to sing songs that would indicate that. I wish we'd all been ready. You know, there's no time to change your mind. The sun is coming. You've been left behind. And I'm going, huh? I don't want to be there. I remember going to a Boy Scout campout one weekend, and when I came home from the Boy Scout campout, my house, my parents' house up in Holton, was doors open. That was always the case. But doors open and lights on, and it looked just like everybody had been there doing their thing in the kitchen, in the bedrooms, in the living room, and so on, but nobody was there. in the entire house. Nobody was there. And I knew about the rapture, and I knew about the end times, and I got freaked out. And so I got on the phone to my grandpa and grandma Schaefer, and I thought, you know what? They never go anywhere. I dialed their number. The phone rings, and it rings, and it rings, and nobody answers at the Schaefer household. And Grandpa and Grandma Cramblett lived next door. And so I looked out the window, and I saw the light that was in Grandma's kitchen window over the sink on. I thought, Grandpa and Grandma Cramblett are home. I walk down the path. I go to their house. The doors are open. The lights are on. They're not there. I'm telling you, I was a Boy Scout who was sure that I had missed the jamboree. I really did. I sat there, and I thought, I missed it. And I don't have a second chance. Now, let me go back to the image of the whole survivalist thing, right? Know what could happen in a given situation. Know how to be ready for it. But don't ask for it. If you know that the tribulation period is going to be like this, and you know that God has provided a way out at whatever point in the tribulation, that he has not only provided rescue from that, but he's provided forgiveness of sin. And he's provided a relationship with him, meaning and purpose in life, through his son, the Savior, Jesus Christ. Why would you sit here and go, well, man, if I can wait till all this garbage happens, I'll do that. What sense does that make? And so to be prepared means to understand what God offers you here and now, not just what I'm saying, which is it appears clearly that there is an opportunity, though with great cost, to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord during the tribulation period as well. But it will be terrible for them. That's why the next thing in your outline is the cries of martyrs and rebels. The cries of martyrs and rebels. Revelation chapter 6, starting with verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. Now, apparently, these are people who have been killed during the tribulation. They're coming from the trouble on earth into the presence of God, and at some point, they are asking this question: God, when are you going to settle the score? When will this be over with? When will you judge the earth and avenge our death? Sounds kind of harsh. I mean, I'm used to, and you're used to too, Jesus saying, if your enemy strikes you on the right cheek, turn the left cheek to him as well. To forgive. Stephen is being stoned for his faith in Jesus Christ, and he asks for their forgiveness. Jesus on the cross asks for the forgiveness of those that are killing him. So why are these saints up in heaven saying, God, when are you going to take care of business? Well, I think this is a timing question, not a vengeance question. They're wondering, as they look at what's happened on earth that caused them to be martyrs and what continues to happen, God, how much longer? So I put it this way. Judgment is a when question, not an if question. Judgment will happen. God will have to do this. But our question and their question is, when? And I just want to point out one more thing, and I made note of this, that more. Here's people in heaven, in the presence of God, and they're saying, God, when? He says, wait, there are more people. There are more that will die for maintaining their faith and their testimony. The next seal is broken, and it unleashes catastrophic natural disasters. All the time, I know, because we have these conversations among us. Can you ever remember a storm quite that violent? Can you ever remember winds that strong? Can you ever remember a blizzard that was that brutal? That tough of a winter, that tough of a summer, that big of a hurricane? Man, there is this chaos that's going on, but nothing like the catastrophic natural disasters that will be a part of this period of the tribulation. Here's the sixth seal. I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Unparalleled destruction. I got a little teeny taste of this when we lived in Southern California. In fact, shortly before we moved back to Michigan, there were some brush fires that had happened. And in San Diego County, it was the weirdest thing, because these fires were burning tens of thousands of acres everywhere. And in the middle of the day, you'd look up and the sun was just a faint orange dot up in the sky. Pam was down in San Diego and I went down to pick her up, and we were just, there was this ominous feeling. And we knew that at that point in time exactly what was going on and why. And yet this ominous feeling of, wow, is this just a little taste of what it will be like when everything that people are used to seeing and experiencing on an average day are gone? Where there used to be the sun in the sky, now this darkness. Where there used to be a certain order of things, there's chaos. Where there used to be mountains, now the mountains have been leveled by earthquakes. On and on. This unparalleled destruction. You can speculate for yourself about John's imagery, but the point the Bible makes is that everything that people are used to is going to change except for one thing: their heart. The heart of most people will not change. You look at this and you say, well, so I can be saved in the tribulation period? Obviously. Obviously. But the amazing thing is, with everything coming apart at the seams, the vast majority of people will be hardened against God. They will not repent. People will want to die. There will be this huge prayer meeting, and the prayers will not be focused or directed at God. The prayers will be focused at the natural elements, people asking the mountains to fall down on them and hide them. Look at it yourself. Revelation chapter 6. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? After all of this, people will still be hardened against God and unrepentant and obviously angry at anybody who does turn to Christ at this point in the world's history. And then the next seal is broken, the seventh seal. And it's interesting because the seventh seal is broken and there is a hush in heaven as they almost take a gasp of anticipation and say, can things get any worse than they have? And the answer is yes. I put it, the fury, not the quiet before the storm, the fury before the storm, the trumpet judgments. Now what I'm going to do, because all of this gets into imagery and so on, I'm going to show you the seven judgments, I'm going to show you the scripture that relates to it, and I'm not even going to try to explain this. Not because it's beyond explanation, but because it gets into more detail about just catastrophic stuff. I might explain one. Here we go. Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel who had a gold censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. And the smoke of the incense together with the prayers of God's people went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. What are the seven trumpets? The first trumpet causes one-third of the dry ground on earth to be destroyed, along with its vegetation and so on. The scripture. When the seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared to sound them, the first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now, it's interesting, as you think about these judgments, think of a few of them and the parallels that they have between the way God judged Egypt during the time that he was preparing for the escape of his people. There are certain things that are the same, the imagery at least. So, a third of the dry ground is burned up. Second trumpet, a third of the salt water is destroyed. The oceans or the seas are destroyed. Revelation chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Third trumpet. A third of the fresh water is destroyed. It's made undrinkable, and all kinds of people die or sickened by it. Revelation chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. So dry ground, salt water, fresh water. Fourth trumpet, a third of the sky or the atmosphere is destroyed. Chapter 8, verse 12, the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. Now, if your head is spinning with all this stuff, thinking about, well, how do you a third of the sun, a third of the moon? People speculate. People have their interpretations. They have their explanations. But the fact is that everywhere around humanity at that point in time, there will be visible indications that something is dramatically or radically changing. Fifth trumpet. And this is the one I said I might touch on just a little bit. There's a release of what clearly seem to be tormenting demons that are released with the fifth trumpet. They're given an imagery. They look like locusts, but they're not. Here we go. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, and then verse 11. A fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss, the dark underworld, the place where the Bible imagery says that evilness dwells and resides. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. By the way, those sealed at this point in time seem to be the 144,000 Jewish converts to Christ during the first part of the tribulation period. 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe, and they're sealed unto God. So everybody else is tormented by these things. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of a sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. Verse 11. And they had, talking about those locust scorpion things, they had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek is Apollyon, that is the destroyer. That's why we believe that this is a demonic manifestation coming from that pit. The sixth trumpet, a broad-scale death is released on the earth. Murdering armies are released. Revelation 9, the sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads of which they inflicted injury. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons, the idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Seventh trumpet. The midway point, the midpoint of the tribulation, and the next thing that follows is God's wrath. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. So all of this stuff, and like I said, I guess this is why there are books and books and television programs and sermons on all of this imagery. But the point is simply this, that the tribulation will be marked by three significant things. Number one is a one-world leader. We do not know who that will be, but we know what his intentions will ultimately be, and it will be the destruction of God's people, the Jews. We know that there will be a one-world government, and that people will have to either be allegiant to that government, or they themselves will be prosecuted, persecuted, or even killed. And there will be the worldwide chaos that those judgments have indicated, natural disasters and demonic occurrences and wars and on. It is a terrible, terrible time. Now, as you fill in the final blank, if you want to, go ahead and put the outline and stuff like that away and then just tune in and listen to me for just a moment. Because this, I think, is really an important wrap that we need to put on this morning. I believe that this information that we're talking about and all the imagery of the revelation and so forth is not, listen to me, is not intended to be evangelistic. Am I saying that no one has ever come to know Christ by first hearing some of the imagery of the revelation and then digging deeper? Of course I'm not saying that. But these apocalyptic images are not a great conversation starter between you and a person who does not know Christ. You want to talk about that horse with a snake coming out of his rear end? You go for it, okay? Not a great conversation starter. Do you know what is a great conversation starter with a person who doesn't know Christ? Christ. Christ. This is about what we need to be aware of. This is about what God's people should understand about the end times. But to talk to people, they want to and need to talk about the brokenness of the world. They need to talk about the brokenness of their world. And Jesus Christ is the answer to that brokenness. Explain to people, not the end time prophecies, explain to them the healing that is offered from the cross that will rescue people from that judgment. This information is motivation for us. We are not going to save the planet by going green, although being a good steward of the Earth's resources is a good thing. The answer is not social programs, but please, you and me, let's be generous to the helpful and helpful to the hungry and the hurting at every turn that we have. We should look at these realities and feel a passionate urgency to share the gospel and to help the people that we say that we know and love be ready. This morning, here's how I want to conclude our time together. If there is someone that has been on your heart, someone that you don't believe at this point in their life they are right with God, and therefore not ready for his return. I'm going to invite you in this closing prayer to stand representing them, to stand on their behalf. You can't be saved for them. If we could be saved for those that we know and love, I think we all would try it. You can't be. But I'm going to ask you to stand and represent them and their need before God. And that's how we're going to conclude this service, by saying, God, I have a friend or a family member that I'm concerned about, and I want to join with you right now in praying for them. So if there is somebody in your life that's on your heart because they don't yet know Christ, would you stand on their behalf right now? And let's pray for them and pray that God would use us to make a difference in their lives, that God would use us to reach them with the truth about Jesus Christ and what he came to do. Let's pray together. Father, we know that it's not your will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You've told us that we need to pray. You've told us that we need to share. You've told us that there is the work of the gospel that we're to be a part of, both corporately as a church and individually as believers. And there are people in our lives that we know and we love. There are co-workers. There are, in some cases, parents. For many of the parents that are standing here, it's their children. That they're concerned that their children don't have a relationship with you. And God, it breaks our heart to not only realize that there is a future day when all of this with finality will be judged, but it breaks our heart that right now they don't know real purpose, God's purpose for their life right now. And so we want to know both of those things. We want to know that they're ready for eternity, and we want to see them living a full life in Jesus Christ right now. And so we pray for them, Father. We ask that you would again knock on the door of their heart. We ask that you would open their eyes to see the truth and the beauty of Jesus Christ and his gospel. We pray, Father, that you would bring into their life whatever it takes to make them serious about you and about eternity. And we ask, God, for their salvation. We plead for spiritual fruit in their lives. And we offer ourselves to be a people who will say, who will do, whatever it is that you lead us to be a part of your answer to this prayer. Father, we love you. We commit not only our loved ones to you, but we commit ourselves to you, asking that we would glorify you in every part of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You're dismissed.